There are certain realities in life. Not all of them are popular. Death and taxes. Monday's coming. Winter will never end. My daughter Morgan leaves for college in August. I do not want to talk about that right now. You can't leave small children and husbands without supervision. But what about God? What realities do we know about God? When we think about God, we think about the gospel, how do we know these realities? And the answer is, well, we're at a Bible church and you're holding a Bible, so the answer is the Bible. We do know what we know about God because it's in here. That's why he's given us this word, so that we can know him and what he expects of us. And the Bible is where all of the realities of God are compiled for us so we can know them and that we can believe them and we can walk in them. Because there are certain truths, there are certain realities of God contrary to the prevailing cultural belief, right? Reality isn't something that we make up for ourselves, right? Truth isn't something that we decide what it is ourselves. Reality and truth are outside of us, and we need to submit to that, right? We don't just make it up ourselves, right? There is a truth that is outside of us that we have to conform to, right? Try doing 112 down Route 94, and you will come across the truth that there will be a Vernon police officer, or probably several Vernon police officers, that will stop you and tell you the truth is that that's not the speed limit on Route 94. I've never done that, just so you know. Some things we can change, some things we cannot. The gospel, the realities of the gospel, we cannot, and church, dare not change. We can't change the realities of the gospel. Rather, we, the church of God, the physical manifestation of his kingdom here on earth, need to be representatives of that truth. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God here in Vernon. And we make central the message of God, the truth of God, the gospel that's visible here wherever we are called. Wherever you are living, whatever your jobs are, whatever your marriage is, whatever, all of that, your school, all of that. That's the reality of where all of this needs to play out here, where we're called. And John is going to give us some very specific and challenging things about that reality today. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 20. If you are visiting with us again, I give you an extra special welcome and a sincere thank you for walking into church. I know it's not the easiest thing, so thank you. We preach the Bible here. I don't preach self-help, okay? I preach what God says in his word. We understand that. We seek to understand it. And we do the hard work of applying ourselves to the truth. Because this, if this is God's word, it has authority over us, right? And we need to submit to that. The thing, when we come across something hard in God's word, right? We want to change God's word. I don't like doing that, right? But we can't. We need to change, not God's word. God's word never changes. Last week, we saw the dramatic events of Jesus' resurrection. He reveals himself to Mary, who goes and tells the other disciples. We understand these things by faith. Faith in something very specific, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did, and why it matters. It's a person. Our crucified, risen, and coming again Savior. And recall that we said that belief in the resurrection transforms our lives and empowers our mission. This week, we see the gradual increasing public appearances of Jesus, this time in dramatic and personal fashion. Look at John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Let's think about that for a second, all right? They're upstairs. They're in a room. It's locked. They're scared because something's going on with Jesus. Now he's missing, right? Romans are probably running all over the place. The Jewish leaders are probably running all over the place. Of course, they went in their upper room in disciple headquarters, locked probably both doors. And then suddenly they turn around and Jesus is standing right there in the middle of them, saying, "Peace be with you," or the cultural equivalent of, "What's up? How's it going?" Freaky, to say the least, right? Commentators, of course, go crazy at that. They lose their mind. How did he get through the door? Did he teleport through the door? Did he have a key? Did he pick the lock? Was it open? He just rose from the dead. Okay, so a door is probably not that much of a challenge for Jesus to get through. I don't know how he got through the door. I really don't. They don't tell. He just went through the door, and there he was. Disciples were probably there, probably finishing a meal, probably reclining a table, probably processing all these events or trying to. The text tells us that Jesus came and stood in the middle of them. This is not an appearance. This is not a hologram. Okay? This is not too much wine after a long day for the disciples. This is an actual physical appearance of Jesus in the person, in the flesh, right there in front of them. Because he's alive, church. And he is now with them. To set the background here, we fill in some details. This is probably the third appearance. We saw one last week where he appeared to Mary. There was another one that the Gospel of Luke records on Emmaus Road where Jesus sees those two disciples and tells them everything. That says, hey, all those scriptures were about me. It's me. And now he appears to the 11 disciples. Judas is missing. And when I say missing, he's dead because he hung himself. Matthew 27 tells us that he hung himself shortly after Jesus was arrested. So the disciples are there together processing. Jesus Christ just appears and he says, peace be with you. And again, that's a common greeting. Nothing, probably said that a million times to people, but it's more than a common greeting, right? Because he's actually saying, peace be with you. Like, peace is possible now because I'm alive. I'm here. So peace can actually be with you. It's deeper, and John loves to do this. He loves to make these things that on the surface look like one thing, but then something else, you see the deeper reality of that. And even in this greeting, that there could be deep peace in our souls because Jesus won this peace for us on the cross and when he walked out of the tomb. And he does this in a very, very specific way. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Proof that can't be denied. He shows them his hands, his physical hands that they could touch. Where the nails, the spikes penetrated his wrist or his hand, where they probably tore because of the weight. Where that thing in his side, where the sword, the Roman sword, pierced his side. Other gospels say, yeah, he showed them his feet too. Jesus showed them the reality of what happened to him. The places on his actual physical body where he was crucified for them. Right there in public, he shows it to them. Right there. And we could say this, the resurrection is a publicly verified fact. It's a publicly verified fact. Jesus physically appears to his disciples and physically shows them his scars. And I think sometimes we don't really understand that. Maybe we don't realize how widely known and how verified the accounts of the resurrection actually were. I mean, Jesus didn't come back from the dead and reveal himself to one or two people and then go back to heaven, right? This wasn't a spiritual resurrection. This wasn't like what one guy saw in a dream. This actually happened. Side note, one of my other pastor friends this week preached on the resurrection last week, of course, as he should, and he reminded his church that every other pagan account of a resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Like they came out spiritually. Jesus doesn't come out spiritually. He comes out physically. It is a physical resurrection from the dead. And it was shown to hundreds of people. I put that verse in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul talks about this. Paul writes, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Watch this. "And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive." It's like, go ask them. They saw him. Not just one or two people. Hundreds of people, our Bible tells us. The resurrection is a publicly verified fact, from Mary to the disciples to hundreds. Men like our author John and Paul, who go on under the Holy Spirit, who wrote the word so that now we can share in that knowledge and be assured of Jesus' resurrection. Driving to work on Monday morning, and as I like to do, I listen to podcasts. And one of my favorite podcasts is my seminary president, Dr. Albert Moeller. And I commend that podcast to you if you want something to listen to. He comments on the reality of cultural events from a biblical worldview. He's quoting an article in the mainstream media. So this is the day after Easter, right? He's quoting an article in the mainstream media outlets, like mainstream media outlets, who were trying to define what Christians believe about Easter. Now we know we're in trouble. They said this: Easter, the day celebrating the idea that Jesus did not die or go to hell or purgatory or anywhere like that, but rather arose into heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. We just read it. He didn't arose into heaven. He arose physically and showed himself to hundreds of people. That's a really, really important thing, and just another reason why we have to know our Bibles, church. We've got to know what they say. Just because we hear it on the radio or read it online, it doesn't have to be right. And we see the disciples actually experiencing this. I look at verse 20, the second half of verse 20, and it was one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. It's like, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Really? Like, I was looking in the Greek, I'm like, there's got to be something else in there. Like, there's got to be exclamation points or like other Greek things around it. That, no, it just says they're glad. I'm like, they're probably freaking out glad. Like, he rose from the dead, and now he's here in the middle of their little dinner party where they're trying to talk about everything that just happened. That is the understatement of the century. Of course they were glad. But they didn't make themselves happy, right? Moments ago they were in despair. Moments ago they were fearing for their lives. Moments ago they didn't, nothing made sense. But again, we see Jesus appearing and transforming a situation. We see Jesus putting all the pieces together. And we see that, as Psalms reminds us, that in your presence is fullness of joy. We see the presence of Jesus bringing joy. We see the presence of Jesus, as he said before, bringing peace. And I think that's probably a universal thing, right? Who doesn't want more peace and joy? If you're here, raise your hands, and we want to be like you, okay? Everybody needs more peace and joy. Church, you want more peace and joy? Spend more time with Jesus. Be in his presence more. Be in his word more. Be with his people more. That's how you get more peace and joy. It tears me up when I see the people who are struggling so much, but then they divorce themselves from Jesus. And they divorce themselves from his word. And they divorce themselves from his people. And I'm saying, of course you're miserable. That's the spirit within you telling you to come back, to feed your soul with the presence of Jesus who brings peace and joy. Because as the resurrection is a fact, it is one, the very presence also of Jesus brings peace and joy. And that, church, has to have a tremendous impact on our actual lives. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Jesus again greets them. Peace be with you. To multiply that, to emphasize the fact, peace is here now. We're much like Mary. The presence of Jesus brought transformation from chaos to peace. Right? Jesus says this twice. He goes on to say something very familiar, but very profound. He says, as the Father sent me, so also I am sending you. Those words should be very, very familiar to you if you've been tracking with us in John the whole way through. Jesus always talked about being sent. Jesus talked about being sent by the Father. The theological reality that God the Father sent God the Son in the world to save sinners. That's the reality. This wasn't a little mission that Jesus thought of on his own. He was sent by the Father to do this, and he went willingly in doing it. But then there's the second part, right? As I've been sent, so am I sending you. Like, here's this commission that he gives to the disciples. And Jesus even said this before, like in John 17:18 in his prayer. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. the disciples together with Jesus, the risen Jesus. The work is complete. He's alive. The cross is over. The tomb is empty. And what we see here, church, look at this. We have the risen Savior. We have his disciples. This is the first church meeting that ever was, right here. That's what we see, because he's here. The work is done. He's here. He's alive. He's with them. This is the first church meeting that ever happened. And it's recorded for us in Scripture. And what does he say? You've got a job to do, church. As I was sent into this world, so I'm sending you into the world. He takes this opportunity to make a very special commission to the church. And he still is, because the church still has a commission. The church still has a commission. And can we think for a second of just how astounding that is? That we, by extension, are the church, right? We're the church of believers that's gathered here in Vernon. And this is still our commission. As Jesus was sent and actually walked this earth and actually did what he was called to do and actually rose from the dead, so then it is ours to do. And only we can do this, church. I don't just mean Highlands Bible Church, but only Christians can do this. Only the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the mission above all missions. And again, there are precious few universal truths, but this is one of them. Everybody needs something to live for. Everybody needs something to latch onto. Everybody needs a mission. Everybody needs a purpose. Everybody needs a reason to go to work tomorrow morning. All of that. Why do you do what you do? I say that many. What drives us? We've talked about that a lot. Everybody needs that. You ask anybody on the street, they need a mission. They need a purpose. They need an identity. They need something that drives them. Why are you you? Christians, this is our commission. And everything in our lives, everything gets drafted into service of this mission. Where you've been strategically placed, our jobs are mission fields to glorify God as we work with all our effort excellently before God. Our marriages are made to radiate the glory of God. Our houses are made for us to be hospitable outposts of the gospel. Our neighbors, we grow in relationships and we love them and we speak the gospel. There's no one excused from this mission. If you're a Christian, you're on mission. You've been sent. It's not, okay, well, you're a Christian, but you're kind of a hot mess. And so when we get back to you, when you get your act together, then we'll talk about your mission. But you just work on you right now. That's not true. You're a Christian. You are sent like Jesus was sent. That's what we have to do. That should make us feel amazingly special, right? Astoundingly, like I am connected to the mission that is the mission of all missions. There is no bigger, more important mission than this. And I'm connected to it because Jesus connects me to it in his word. There's no one excused from this mission. There's no physical, there's no whoever you are, your family line, if you're sick, if you're well, if you're whatever, there's no one excused for it. In whatever context you're in, that's where he's called us, because the church still has a commission. You must be a believer to do this. And believers belong to a church. And he's given us, as we'll see, everything we need to thrive in this mission. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." All right, this is a little weird. We're going to dig into it, but I think you're going to find it's extremely helpful. Okay? The text says, when he said this, or after he said this, when he commissioned them, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this word breath is not the usual Greek word for breath. It really freaked me out. I'm like, I don't understand. Why John, like, invented a word for this. And I think he just used a word that was picked up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but they translated it into Greek, a geeky word, the Septuagint, so that they could read it. You know where else it appears? Genesis 2:7. It says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and, here's our word, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Only other place in the Bible that it's used. I'm sorry, it's probably used one more time. Breathed into him the breath of life. This idea of something that is implanted, that there's something active that will continue to grow. He's been raised from the dead, and so now, just like he gave them physical life in creation, he gives them spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. The mission's complete. They now can have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Holy Spirit's still there. It was always active. The Trinity was always the Trinity, okay? But now it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the risen Jesus Christ. They will need that to accomplish what he's commissioned them to do. They can't do ministry without the Holy Spirit. And church, Highlands cannot do ministry without the Holy Spirit, and we dare not try. Do it in our own strength. The tricky thing here is, what exactly is this gift of the Holy Spirit that he's giving the disciples at this time? Because if you know your Bibles, you're probably like, yeah, but if I turn over one page, in Acts 2, it talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what is this? That's Pentecost. How does this relate to Pentecost? I'm going to say this, and we'll dig it out here, okay? The gift that Jesus is giving them as the disciples of the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it is the Holy Spirit, but it's not in the scope that will come at Pentecost. Let me say it a different way. He gives them the initial deposit of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. There's nothing different about it. He gives it to these men so that they're able to do what happens at Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost is the Spirit comes, they preach the word of God, they preach the gospel, and people get saved. 3,000 people get saved. Instant megachurch, like that. 3,000 people get saved at Pentecost because of the Holy Spirit, because they were empowered to do what God called them to do, because he gave them the Holy Spirit. Those 11 men had the initial taste of the Holy Spirit that will then come upon the church at Pentecost. And by extension, us, because we have the Holy Spirit. He tells them, if you're familiar in Acts, to stay in Jerusalem, and you'll see the Holy Spirit come upon the whole church, and your mission will grow to fullness in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth, right? To Vernon, to Hardiston, to Florida, to Haiti. All of those things that we are called to do. And so what does this mean for the church today, for us? Church, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have it. Jesus gave it to the initial disciples, and then it spread to the church at Pentecost. That's what we have. They see it in that word, that he gave them a little bit that was implanted in them, that was something active, and then it would grow, just like the breath of life. Given to the disciples, a little bit, and it spreads at Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit. Now given to the first disciples and given to us. There's a real dangerous strand of false teaching that there are churches in this town and other towns surrounding us that say, when you become a super Christian, you'll speak in tongues and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. That's false teaching. There's one Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Church, the good news is we have what we need to do the mission. We have the Holy Spirit. We see this in passages like Ephesians 4 that Pat read. One body, one spirit. We're called with one hope to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's it. One church, one spirit, one message, one gospel, one mission. The church has a commission. And what do we do with this Holy Spirit? Do we glorify ourselves? And I'm so thankful for a current crop of bold men that are speaking out against abuses of the Holy Spirit. You really are. There's some good books out there that are exposing the false theology of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, church, will always glorify God and always be anchored here. Always. The Holy Spirit will always point back to Jesus Christ. We cannot twist the Holy Spirit to make it glorify us. The Holy Spirit is not about an experience that we have, in a worship experience. It's about glorifying God. It's about equipping us for the mission. We need to be wise about that. And John gives us some detail on the nature of the commissioning. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. These last two verses get a little freaky, right? They get a little challenge. Like, I was like sailing through these first like two verses, and then we got these two verses, and I was like, wow, some tough sledding in these last two verses. Remember, we interpret the word of God with the word of God. But church, who has the authority to forgive sins? Only Jesus said that to us in Mark 2. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Only Jesus. This is not giving the disciples special power to judiciously say someone's forgiven or not forgiven. Again, that's another twist. It's an important, unfortunate twist of Scripture that we unfortunately see with Catholicism, saying that mere men have the actual authority to forgive sins. There's only one person that forgives sins. It's Jesus Christ. This is not saying the disciples have that sole authority to say, well, you're forgiven, but you're not. You didn't pay enough money to the church, so you're not forgiven. He did. He's forgiven. It's not like that. It's not giving the disciples the authority to forgive sins. So what is it doing? It's talking about representative, evangelistic witness of the work of Jesus in someone's life. That we see the work of the gospel. When the gospel's preached, the power of the risen Jesus falls upon people's hearts. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth. They change. They're transformed. And it says, people like you, disciples, should recognize that. You should see that. You should note that someone has changed. You should note that the seed of faith has taken root in their hearts. And they have turned from sin and they've been converted. They've been regenerated. They've been reborn. It's also what happens at Pentecost. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches the gospel. And what happened again? 3,000 people get saved. And everybody knew that 3,000 people just had their sins forgiven. They didn't grant them forgiveness. They recognized it. They saw that it happened. And this, again, is the church. And more particularly, church, it's the authority of us in the gospel. We don't hold this out as an authoritarian sense. Again, not saying, well, you're forgiven, but you're not. It's the authority of the church to recognize the work of the gospel when we see it happening. And as the text says, our sins, unfortunately, if we do not understand the gospel and submit to it, that we are not forgiven. If we withhold, if we see that forgiveness has not been granted by Jesus, if it's not taken root in someone's heart, they're not forgiven. And that's an unfortunate reality of the gospel. But it's true. We know that not everyone will accept the gospel. We know that people will reject the gospel. The unfortunate reality of the gospel is that their sins then can't be forgiven. Church, if we preach the gospel and somebody says, that's a bunch of bupkis, I'm not believing it, I reject it, their sins are unforgiven, and we see that. We see their heart has hardened to the gospel. But if someone hears the gospel and they change and they say yes and their lives bear fruit, we're witness to the fact that their sins have been forgiven. We're not granting them forgiveness or not. And it's a scary, unfortunate reality that if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be separated from God for the rest of eternity in hell. It's not a popular belief, but it's the truth. The disciples, the church at Pentecost, and by us, we just confirm that conversion has happened. It's what we do here when we're looking at membership, right? It's one of the first things. We have a little rule that you have to be here 6 months, and we have to get to know you, make sure you're not too weird, make sure that you don't think we're too weird. 6 month weird rule, whatever you want to call it, right? But then after that, you go through the course, you talk about, we say who we are, what we believe, we talk about the Bible. But what the elders want to know more than anything else is, do you know the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Can you tell someone else the gospel? What's the gospel reality in your life? That's the biggest thing that we care about. Because why? I'm going to have to stand before God someday and say, yes, I did my best to preach the word of God and shepherd the people that you gave me. That's a scary moment, right? And I need to shepherd them in no other way than the word of God and the gospel, right? We then verify that, yes, this person has understood the gospel. And yes, they are living like it. And yes, they're a member of God's church. And yes, they have had their sins forgiven. It's the job of the elders to and the disciples, as we've seen, as that seed of that, right? To agree, to affirm, to verify that, yes, this person is a legit converted disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what that passage means. If we don't agree, if we can't confirm, if we say, no, they don't quite have the gospel and they can't understand it, we can't let you into the church. That's what he's saying here. He goes on to expand on this in Matthew. He's saying, then your sins are not forgiven. You're still unforgiven. And I can't, as much as I want to, bend the truth and say, yeah, well, they're probably forgiven. He just doesn't quite get the gospel. No, you have to get the gospel. Or I can't say that your sins are forgiven. And it goes back to the main mission of the church, glorifying God by what? The making and maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ. By preaching the gospel and the power of the Spirit to the forgiveness of sins. So let's pull this together. We know the resurrection is a publicly verified fact, right? We also know that the church still has a commission. And church, once again, think of that amazing privilege that we have in doing that. And like the disciples, we have a gospel calling. With that gospel calling comes certain gospel realities. And this is it. We are commissioned to proclaim the realities of the gospel. That's our commission. We are commissioned to proclaim the realities of the gospel. The presence of the resurrected Jesus brings peace. That's a reality of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was given to the church and to all that believe. That's a reality of the gospel. The gospel brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. That's a reality of the gospel. Rejection of the gospel means your sins are still unforgiven and you will spend eternity apart from God. These are realities that we've seen in our text today. There are many more. There are lots more. There are more implications of the gospel realities in our soul. I hope that the care groups will be able to dig into some of these. What are some more realities that we walk in because of the gospel? There are millions of them. And before we can take up our commissioning, church, we individually have to understand the gospel. We have to appropriate these gospel realities deep in our souls before we can ever get on mission. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That God is perfect and he's 100% good. And that, yeah, at one time I rejected him, but him in his mercy and his grace gave me a chance, gave me Jesus, gave me salvation. And through repentance and faith, I'm transformed. I'm justified. I'm innocent. My sins are forgiven. And when the devil and doubt and all of that stuff comes knocking, we say, no, the truth is, the reality is that I'm transformed by the gospel. The reality is that I'm forgiven. The reality is I'm a new person. And the reality is I'm attached to something even more huge than I can even imagine in the mission of the church. That's the reality. And we explore all of these realities every day of our lives. And we live them out. And I just love this again, how Jesus spreads peace. That peace is possible because of the reality of the gospel. That joy that we see in the disciples is possible because of the gospel. That through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need. We are equipped for our commission. We have the message and we have the power individually and corporately to be part of the greatest mission there ever was. Let's pray that we recognize the importance of this mission. Let's pray that we are empowered by the Spirit to put sin to death on our individual lives and proclaim the truth. Let's pray for opportunities to do that. Let's pray for boldness. Let's pray to have open eyes in our lives that we see that everything we have is for the mission of the gospel and the glory of God. And let's pray for peace and joy in the presence of our risen Savior. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for life that you literally breathed into us physically, Lord, but also that you gave us spiritually in the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you involved us and involve us here at Highlands Bible Church in the mission that we have. Lord, we pray that you would produce much fruit, that you would produce much fruit in this mission. Disciples who understand the gospel, who live in that, who live in the forgiveness of sins. We pray for those who have not yet turned over their lives to you, that they would walk in forgiveness instead of unforgiveness. God, would you solidify us in Jesus? And Father, for those who are struggling with a lack of peace, with a lack of joy, would you remind them that there's only one place that that's found? In Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.